In Wayne County in southern Iowa, there is a small town that's had its share of hard times. Now, there are a lot of small towns that are struggling. But census figures show really the picture of this place. And it's tough. It's just a little turn in the road where 100 souls live out in the middle of farmland. And here's what the census figures indicate about this particular community. Almost 25% of the town lives below the poverty line. About 36% of the population is listed as disabled. About 2 people in the town have graduated from college. And there are only 3% of the community that are young children. And if you take every other measure of this community, home value, income, all of these things, they are significantly below even the Iowa averages. And there appear to be very few options for jobs, for education, or for forward movement in this community. And the difficult thing about this, the irony of this, is that all of these people live under the name of this town that was set many years ago. The name of the town is Promise City. Promise City. And for a large portion of the residents, I think they would probably say the promise remains unfulfilled. You know, people are skeptical about promises today. Not just politicians' promises either, all kinds of promises from leaders in other areas of life, friends, between parents and children, spouses, and so on. People are a little uneasy about promise, even though we desire it and we want to keep promises. We have a hard time trusting in them. And when someone says to us, "Really, I promise," we think maybe they protest too much. It was Lewis Smedes who, in a sermon on the power of promise, remarked that Carlyle, in his 3-volume work on the French Revolution, determined at the end that the French Revolution failed, and it failed not because of economic situations, it failed not because of political alliances or the lack of them. It failed because the ordinary person couldn't keep promises. Advent has been, for us, a time of waiting, as you know, a time of getting ready. It's been a season of growing light. It's why we have lit a new candle every Sunday as the light has grown. It's been a time of gathering joy and swelling expectation, but more than anything else, at its heart, Advent is about promise. As Henri Nouwen reminded us in the very first little devotional that he did for Advent that we had on our website, he said, "Advent is waiting with a promise in our hearts." That's how he defined the season. And for people who have a hard time believing in the persistence of promises, Advent is a time where we can once again come to embrace God's promise wholeheartedly. The promise that God loves us, that he has made a way for us to be with him by coming to be with us. And I think we've needed these 4 weeks to awaken ourselves again and afresh to the promise of God, to know that we are people living under a promise, one that has been kept and one that will be kept. See, we're living in Promise City, but the promise is true. Isaiah is the prophet of Advent. I think if we didn't have Advent, and for people who don't enter into the season regularly, you miss the voice of Isaiah. I mean, you encounter him every once in a while, but to hear him week after week calling out to us, telling us to believe, reminding us that things will be much better than they are, better than we even think they can be, we need to hear that. He is the prophet of promise. And he prophesied in hard times, not good times. He did his ministry, he gave his word when there was political and national division and struggle. There were wars, there was destruction, there was hardship of all kind, and finally, exile. And Isaiah brought forward the promise in those times. The promise we first find in Genesis 3, and that Abraham hears, and that Moses renews, and David tastes in part, the promise that God was making a people. And these people were not left alone, that salvation would be their name, and salvation would be their story. But, as often happened with prophets, people had a hard time believing Isaiah then, and they have a hard time believing Isaiah now. But he called the people back to God to repent, to turn, and he calls to us, and he was pointing forward, always pointing forward. There's a promise. Here's the promise. And in Isaiah 7 today, in our first reading, we have another word of promise. I don't think I can read it quite like Charles did, the voice of Isaiah, but I'll give it my bit. Thank you guys, by the way. This time Isaiah brings a word to the king, King Ahaz, who, by the way, really doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear this word. Did you pick up on that? We're starting in the middle of a story, really, in Isaiah 7, verse 10. But King Ahaz is caught between enemies. He's under attack. He's under attack from both Israel and Syria, who are trying to get him to make an alliance. And if he won't make this alliance, they're just going to depose him and put someone else in his place. So Ahaz is sort of, how can I say that? He's preoccupied with other things right now. When you're the king and the prophet shows up at your door, you know, you're kind of like, you know, go away today because I'm busy with other things. And he does that in a sense. He's filled with fear. He's filled with anxiety if you start just the beginning of chapter 7 and read. But God sends Isaiah to the king to tell him, don't be afraid. Don't be filled with fear because the two nations coming against you are not as strong as you think they are, and certainly as they think they are. They're used up. But Ahaz, he really wasn't listening. This king has a history of corruption. He had shut down the sanctuary to worship. He had burned his son as an offering, as we read in 2 Kings. He was corrupt, and it's really amazing that the word of God comes to him, if you think about it. God offers this merciful word to protect the line of David. And so this word comes in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. God's saying, let me prove it to you. Let me prove this promise to you, Ahaz. Ask for it. Ask for the moon. Let me prove my power and my promise for the nation. But instead, what does he do? What is the king? What's his response? Verse 12, he says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. See, instead of faith, he shows piety. Instead of faith, he shows piety and false piety at that. Now, it is true, the law forbid the testing of God. You know, Jesus even quotes that. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. But that was a prohibition against testing from unbelief. Not testing from belief. Not faith. So he refuses to do the very thing that God has asked him to do. Ahaz, ask for a sign. Let me show you. Ask for anything. I'll do this for you. No, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to put God to the test. He didn't want to ask. He just didn't want to have. He was not in relationship with God. And Isaiah, in his response, is frustrated and he's impatient. He's irritated with this king who's using false religiosity to refuse God's own word. You can kind of get the feeling of that, can't you? And so Isaiah speaks. He basically says, okay, get this. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign you don't want, a sign you won't ask for. But the Lord will do this. The Lord will give you a sign, and here it is. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Here's the promise again. In all its power and resonance, announced to one who wouldn't even give it the time of day, although he's threatened on every side. This promise just wouldn't stay down. And the very name of this child, Emmanuel, carries the deepest truth of God's promise, is that God will be with us. In our midst, reigning from his people. As one commentator noted, it says this means that deliverance won't come through alliances or through military might, but through divine intervention by a God who keeps promises. You know, it's possible Isaiah really had no clue what he was saying. I mean, when prophets speak, do they know? Do they really know what they're pointing to? Because he was speaking in a particular setting with its own immediate need and its own immediate context. And I'll have to tell you, there's been a lot of energy over this verse down through the many years, and you seminarians and others know this. But it's a single promise with double significance. And it's Matthew who allows us to have the perspective of the long view, to know what this word was revealing, what it was pointing to. Matthew says this is about a promise that's made and a promise kept. And in the gospel today, it quoted this promise from Isaiah 7. This is why at the beginning of Matthew, we have this list of all the ancestors. That's the kind of thing we skip over, right, in Sunday school class. It's like we're going to start with the second chapter because the first has all of this stuff. And it's all these names we can't pronounce. You've done that, surely. I've done that. But the reason it begins there, the reason that he starts his gospel with the words, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is that so the reader will know without any doubt that this is the story of the promise. Matthew's saying, you know this story. This is it. The promise is being kept, and here is how it came about. See, the promise of the Messiah, the keeping of that promise, and the promise of the coming kingdom, the thing we're still awaiting, these are the intersections of Advent. These are the paths we've been walking the last 4 weeks. And they give us hope. Hope in the midst of the reality of life. The promise comes to Adam as he's being driven from the garden. It comes to Abraham when he's facing his own limitations. The promise comes to Moses as he hides in exile on the far side of the desert, a murderer branded. It comes to David in the midst of his sin and faithlessness. And it comes again to Ahaz as the enemies are closing in on Jerusalem. And it comes to us as we face our own uncertainties and vicissitudes of life. In the book Christ and the Meaning of Life, German theologian Helmut Thielicke tells the story of a young soldier who out on rounds notices a beautiful lilac plant and reaches over to pick the flowers from it. And under it, he uncovers the half-decayed body of another soldier. Thielicke says he drew back in horror, not because he had never seen a dead man before. He had seen many dead. He drew back because of the screaming contradiction between the dead man and the flowering bush. See, Advent pulls no punches for us. It's not sugar-coated. Advent helps us to tell things the way they are. The Scriptures do that. It's rooted in that. We're compelled to honesty about ourselves, about our condition, but also about the promise of God. This is why I think Christians especially need to resist sentimentalism in Christmas. The cute factor, the false piety, that's not what it's about. Not at all. That's not what we believe in. That's not where we put our faith and our hope and our trust. Because we know there's a vast difference between life as we know it and what the promise holds out to us. But we live our lives in Christian hope in that tension. This has been kind of a hard week at our house. Maybe for you too. We have a good friend and mentor, especially a mentor to Susan for a number of years, and just a brilliant man, a wonderful mind. He's one of the most well-read people I know, and this week he had a stroke. And one of the outcomes of this stroke is he can't read. And it's just so hard to think of him in that way. Susan's mother was admitted to a cardiac unit this week, and she's back home now. Our next-door neighbor, a man with children still at home, dropped dead of a heart attack at his desk. One of the people who encouraged me most strongly toward saying yes to ordination is days from death. She's in a coma and will pass away soon. And there are other disappointments and losses that cannot even be muttered and uttered, and you know, you have them as well. And the question comes, how do we live and cope then? We do so as people of the promise. See, it's God's promise in Jesus Christ, already realized and yet to come, that is our hope and strength for living authentically as His. It's why we can share these kinds of things and yet say thanks be to God, not in a flippant way, not in a dismissive way. Not in something that sugarcoats it or puts tinsel on it or makes it plastic, but says it's real. But God is good and God's promise is true. See, Paul gives the encouragement of this in his greeting to the Christians in Rome. As he talks about the gospel that's been promised through the prophets, now known in the resurrected Christ. And it's God's grace and peace that are embraced through Him, this one of promise. Now in our worship over the next week, we'll move from promise anticipated to promise fulfilled. We will find the manger. And however we have to get there, we'll get there. We'll limp, we'll crawl, we'll run. And we'll stand in the midst of that place and we'll gaze with awe and know again that the promise is true, that it was kept. God has come and He is with us. Amen.